Have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Kings today, the book of 1 Kings. I think I'm going to sit down while I teach today. 1 Kings. I don't get this very often, but I felt a really strong impression of the Lord as I was contemplating earlier in the week, you know, thinking about Sunday coming up, what message the Lord would have me to give, you know, that sort of thing would speak on. I just felt a pretty strong impression that we were to go through the book of 1 Kings. Dad and I's ministry generally has been, as you know, we're topical preachers. We preach on topics because we try to always make it relevant to what's going on. There are churches that specialize in what's known as expository preaching, and no matter what's going on, if they're going through the book of Leviticus, they're in Leviticus, and they go through Genesis through Revelation. However many years it takes them, and then they start again, and they go through Genesis through Revelation, and churches are built on what's known as this form of expository preaching, and they pride themselves that this is what they do, but what happens is they miss many of the relevant things that are happening to their people around them by going that direction. And I have nothing against expositing the Word of God. I'll give an exposition today of the Word of God. So we generally are topical in our messages and have been. But I just feel like, at least for a little while here, the Lord's saying go through the book of Kings. And so that is what we are going to do, Lord willing. Now, the book of 1 Kings here is intended to be a continuation of the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're just picking up, because we're picking up at David and close to the time of his death. 1 and 2 Samuel is the story of David, by and large, and what happened to him and how he became king. But 1 and 2 Kings gives us a sober and realistic account of the history of the Israelite monarchy and all the problems associated with monarchy, the monarchical forms of government, as well as some of the good things that can happen as a result of it as well. There's both good and bad. Kings is very applicable to us because it is not primarily a relating of facts, but it is didactic. That is, as we go through the book of Kings here, we want to see it just not some old history. It's instructional. The history should be made alive to us. Like that's why we study our founding fathers. It's much more than the history of studying George Washington. It's the lessons that we are learning of God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, moving on behalf of the American nation and the American cause. All right. So Kings is didactic, so we may receive instruction, guidance, and inspiration. And of course, Paul tells us in Timothy that the Word of God, it's been God-breathed, it's inspired to teach us doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So as we go through Kings, we should be looking for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we should find it here as we go through the pages of these texts. What we will see as we go through the book is the outworking of blessing and judgment from God upon a covenant people, sometimes obedient, but most times disobedient and unfaithful. So these patterns that we see in 1 Kings, we'll also see in America today, based upon obedience, based upon disobedience and unfaithfulness, right? Very interesting, but we'll see those patterns applying in our nation as well today. At this time in the U.S. of A., we are bombarded with pluralism. Pluralism is any God's okay, any religion's okay, just accept anybody and everybody as they are. We're told and have been told for many years that America is a melting pot of religions and those religions with their various gods, and this is what makes America great. How many believe this is what made America great, to be a melting pot of religions? No, you don't. Not if you know your history. It's impossible to take that conclusion if you know your American history and you know your heritage. It wasn't the Shinto religion of the Buddhists that made America great. I mean, you know, you had one or two maybe at that time of the founders, right? Or just a couple of people that followed that religion. It wasn't Judaism either that made America great. It wasn't Islam. We were fighting Islam. We learned about that Wednesday night with Captain John Smith. I was so glad we had several young people here to hear that message of Captain John Smith and that tribute to him that's on Star Island, where they had three Muslim heads on there until they were taken down on Star Island, a tribute to the man who in battle defeated three Muslims one after the other. tremendous, tremendous victory. Anyway, that's the life of Captain John Smith. Good stuff on Wednesday nights if you missed out on that. Kings is very important right now in that as we go through the book, we will be constrained to confess that Jehovah alone is God. And in an age of pluralism, it doesn't make you popular to confess that Jehovah or Yahweh alone is God, and there are no other gods beside Him. He is not one God among many. Because He is a covenant God, He acts to accomplish His purposes in history. We should be watching God accomplish His purposes in history. And I want us to confess that today. There is no God but Jehovah. Let's do that three times. Ready? There is no God but Jehovah. There is no God but Jehovah. There is no God but Jehovah. And we will see that, amen, as we go through the book of Kings. Let me just say, just pause for a moment here as we get ready to expound the word. Thank you to all those of you that prayed for me for as I ministered last Sunday, a week ago today, at the capital of Montana, there in the Rotunda. It was a great experience. A number of legislators and senators were there to hear the Election Day sermon. And God bless the Covenant Church there in Whitehall, Montana, for sponsoring the event. And we just thank God that we touched a lot of lives. A lot of people came up afterwards and were very pleased. They were motivated to keep on the firing line. And certainly we exhorted them that politics is a holy calling. Just as the ministry of the Word of God is holy, politics, the office of legislator is a holy calling. And so we exhorted them in three areas that that they assigned to me was oaths, the importance of oaths. So we got into oath keepers for there a moment, the importance of covenants, and then I tied oaths and covenants to the holy cause of liberty. And so that's what we dealt with. So I appreciate your prayers. The Lord was certainly with us up there in the great state of Montana. By the way, you know, they had a tremendous influx of righteous men and women come in. Montana's great things are happening in the state of Montana. You can see Chuck Baldwin, the Spirit of the Lord leading him even before the election to go up there. And now, as a result of the election, I was talking to the men, it's unprecedented how many conservatives, and I'm not talking about neocons here, I'm talking about genuine conservatives, are now in the Montana legislature. So expect great things that we can see as them being the tip of the spear, as Chuck Baldwin calls them. Some very interesting things from the great state of Montana. So that's good news. All right, so we're going to look at the chapter 1 here of 1 Kings as we begin to look at the book of Kings. It says in, let's look at verse 1 here. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Man, they loaded on the blankets, but he was still cold. It's kind of interesting. Now David at this point, he's only 69 years old. But as one man said, it's not the years, but the miles. He shouldn't be that decrepit, really, at 69. But, you know, at one point in the Psalms, he says, he looks around and he says, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of? And he looks at man's span as what he says, 70, right? He says, but of reason of strength, he makes it to 80. So he looked around, he saw a lot of people that at that time, you know, made it to about 70 years of age on average. And, of course, we have a much longer lifespan now. Many people are living longer because of modern, you know, and many of you are alive today. I'm alive today. I had a ruptured appendicitis when I was, I don't know, about 25 or so. And that thing, all that poison got everywhere. If I'd been living at the time of the Founding Fathers, I'd been out at 24, 25, whatever it was. So many of you, most of you probably would attest to the fact that you are alive today because of modern medicine. All right? So he looked around, and he's very weary, sick, he's stricken. David has been exhausted by familial afflictions and attempted usurpations. It really has, it's cutting his life short. The fact that he had, you know, the Absalom uprising, you know, one of his daughters being, you know, raped, and the issues of all that went on, even some of the battles with Saul, you know, in the early days, and so much familiar, and some of that was brought on by his own doing. We're going to look at that in just a minute. You know, but nonetheless, he's exhausted by familial afflictions and attempted usurpations. Also, David labored under physical maladies. as we frequently see references in the Psalms which speak of it. He says, you know, at one point he says, I'm so skinny, my bones are sticking out like a starving man. And the people are, the vultures of politics are gathering around me waiting to see my doom and my demise. But God raised him up off the bed of affliction. And there's other times he talks about, you know, sores are running in the night. Very much afflicted by life. And so at 69, he's decrepit and so very stricken in years. Let me just say here, just in passing, I sense sometimes I used to tell my father it didn't do any good. But I'd tell my dad, I'd say, Dad, the ranch is taking its toll on me. And I'm not talking about anybody staying here right now, but I'm talking about those of you that have been here for many years. So now I find myself, I have been smitten in the last couple of months with what they call fibromyalgia. And so I'm not the man that I was just 6 months ago. And I know it and I sense it. But so oftentimes then it's not the years, but it's the miles. And so you folks understand me, if something of occasion comes up where I'm able to extricate ourselves from that, I will still do so. And I've told those that that live on the property, if there's any way that I can extricate myself from that, I would do so, and I would do so. But the thing is, it's tied up in sort of a rat's nest. And I'm not picking on anybody that's with us now. We have a good crew. They've been with us now for a number of years, and things are at peace. So I'm not I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm just saying oftentimes it's the miles and not the years, as these things can take their toll, and it finally caught up with me. By the way, this is just interjecting here. I'll probably be sending out a letter. There's no plans for another conference. Unless God brings to this congregation another four families at least, there will not be another conference. Mom is getting older. Gwen is getting older. Ellen is getting older. Jill battles fibromyalgia. I cannot do those things anymore, and so that's in God's hands. And we'll send out a letter to the people, our followers, you know, the people that come to the conference and say, look, you've had an opportunity here for years to come, and there's mobile homes available for those that want to link up and join forces, and you've chosen to be here, over there, and hither and yon. Fine. You know, you made your bed, now you can lie in it. But we have to come to a realistic point, and that, you know, we can only do so much as an individual, and as a small group too. As a small group, we can only do so much. So I'm not asking for money from anyone, but we do need families, and not families in their 30s, 40s, men. We need men that can help cover the physical load that would move on and share, you know, men that are motivated to share that. And so I just share that with you. David's 69, and he's stricken in years. At 69, he should be able to, you know, get some heat going or some blood circulating, and he's not able. All right, so he got no heat. So a remedy is sought then, verse 2. But he got no heat, so a remedy is sought. Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in his bosom, that thy lord the king may get heat. This is an interesting thing that happens here, and cherish him, that she would literally not be sexually oriented towards him, but she would just appreciate and love the man and cherish him. Cherish is a really good word for what's going on here. And they can cherish one another. Bible says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days come. Or what he's talking about there is days of affliction, when you'll say in your old age, I do not enjoy the days anymore, because remember in Ecclesiastes it says, for the person that's nearing death, even the grasshopper is a burden to him. A grasshopper being a burden, sometimes you see in dealing with the elderly, the slightest things become a major. Some of you that take care of have taken care of your parents, or slightest things become a major traumatic event in their life. When 10 years earlier it had been a piece of cake with nothing to it, just walk over it or whatever the case may be. But I want some of you older folks, you can take heart today that in your days of your youth, you used your strength in the service of the Lord. And now you don't have the ability to serve like you once did, just like I articulated. So a couple of the ladies of the church, they're getting older, and they just can't continue the kitchen vigil in there like they once did and, you know, prepare these things. But you did use your service and your strength, and you used it for the Lord, and rest in that, and thank God that you can look back and say, I was young and now I'm old, and I thank the Lord that he gave me an opportunity to serve him while I still had the strength and the ability to do so. All right. So let there be a young damsel sought, a virgin that will comfort the king. Adam Clark, I want to quote Adam Clark here, he's a commentator. He said, speaking of David, his nearly exhausted frame would infallibly absorb from Abishag her young and healthy body. An additional portion of animal heat and consequently trim and revive the flame of animal life. This is an interesting thing that's going on here. It's a truism. It's true. But it only will go up to a point. In other words, we can draw strength from one another. When I was teaching martial arts years ago, we found that if we had one student in the class and we were running them through exercises in what's called kibidachi, and some of you that have martial arts know that would know it as the horse stance. And so you're standing in this particular stance like you're riding a horse, and you're punching and blocking for long periods on end. When one person was by himself, he would get tired very quick. But if you had at least two people blocking and punching and kicking together, you could get much more out of them. Why? Because they were drawing strength from one another. Kung Fu, any of those arts, you find that if you have someone that you're working with, there's a drawing of strength. So David was literally able to draw some warmth and some strength from this young Abishag. Ecclesiastes 4:11 says, if two lie together, then they have what? Anybody know that verse? If two lie together, then they have heat. Yes, yes. But how can one be warm alone? You married couples, you understand that principle. And we're talking not here in a sexual sense. We're just talking about the body heat of one another. Matter of fact, we find it very, very, in generalities here, if we had this, our fellowship hall was full of people today, we would turn off the heaters in about a half hour, wouldn't we? By the generation of all your bodies, just putting the heat that it puts off. And so this is what they found that would be a help to David, and he would gain strength by it. Now this can also work in reverse, and we need to be mindful of this. And sometimes as ministers, we need to be very mindful of it. The lady who used to, okay, there used to be a person years ago here at the church that wanted me to counsel with him. And oftentimes by the time I was done, I was totally drained. I was void of strength. I was talking to another person in the church, another lady in the church at that time, and said, yeah, when so-and-so came over, said, I was totally drained of all strength. Every time that this person comes over, because they can draw and literally drain you. Some people are adept at literally drawing all the energy and strength out of you. So be mindful of the fact that sometimes certain people can actually draw strength out of you. Energy. Thank you, brother. Energy. You know, you're familiar with it. Energy vampires. Yes, there are energy vampires. They're few and far between, but I've learned now in the ministry I have to be mindful that there are energy vampires. That's a good way of putting it. And you know, the other side of the coin, I haven't preached this for a long time, and it just, in the thinking of it, gives me rejuvenation here, that you guys can draw, I can draw strength from you, and the anointing flows from the congregation, even as it does some of the comedians of America that have lived advanced old ages. They literally, when they're on the stage, they're drawing strength from the people out there in the audience, and the audience strength is giving them a strength to continue to go on and do their one-liners and that sort of thing. So it happens in the same realm with the preaching. All it takes is Michael to say, amen, brother, and all of a sudden, oh, you know what, and whatever it is, or somebody participating, and all of a sudden I draw strength, and all of a sudden, well, you get more because you're pulling it out of me. You're actually drawing, and I'm drawing from you because there's a oneness, there's a dynamic, a spiritual dynamic that can take place. And so those are just illustrations of this. So David is going to be able to draw some strength as king for a little bit longer from this young lady. All right, so verse 3 says, so they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel and found Abishag, a Shunammite. Now she's from the tribe of Issachar, so she's an Israelite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king. She loved the king and really took care of him and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Now, you know in the Bible, when you talk about Adam knew his wife and she conceived, this is of a sexual nature. So King David did not have sexual relations with her. So you have a beautiful damsel, but the king here is too old He's lost all his life force, as the Chinese or the Japanese would call it, the chi, the life force that is within us. He could not perform sexually. David's outward man is perishing, but we trust that his inward man, as the Apostle Paul said, his inward man is being renewed day by day in his God. Amen? So the damsel was very fair. She cherished the king. It fulfilled a purpose that needed to be done there, and she ministered to him, but the king did not know her. All right, now, I hope everybody has a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the right against the wall there in the back. Anybody? Because we're going to go through 50 verses of Scripture here. I'm going to read them. We're going to read the whole entire, because it's all part of the story of Kings, 1 Kings 1. So I invite you to be open to 1 Kings chapter 1. We'll just do very little commentary. I'll do a little bit, and then we'll come back and make some applications. Because it up to 53, it's all part of this story of the coup attempt and the defeat of the political coup. All right? And that's interesting. Political coups happen today, military coups, and that's kind of what we had here attempted going on. All right, so verse 5. Then Adonijah, this is David's oldest surviving son. He would be the one that would be in the natural line of heirship. Then Adonijah, the son of Higgith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he's going to have a big fanfare, blow the trumpets and all that. Here's the new king. David, we'll talk about this in a minute. He's missing the opportunity to deal with this situation. He's very elderly. He's going to pass from the scene of action soon. He needs to address who's going to be the next leader, and he's not doing so. He's procrastinating, all right? So it's allowing this coup attempt. We'll make an application at the very end on that. So, and his father had not displeased him. Look at verse 6. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. What is it talking about? Anybody have another version here today? Verpi, do you have another version? Could you read verse 6?
Okay. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom.
Okay. So what Verpi's got there, the older English is a little bit more difficult here in this particular passage. She says his father never interfered with him. In other words, Adonijah has been left alone. He's been spoiled. And David, this was one of the problems why he had a lot of familial problems, is because he was not a good disciplinarian. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. He really loved the Lord, but he did not discipline his children as he should have. So he raised some spoiled brats. By the way, how many of you are aware, got some newer crowd here from the days when we had the boys' ranch, but we found repeatedly a high percentage of all those young men that we had all those years at the boys' ranch, most of them were in trouble, not because of neglect, not because their father beat them a few times and he shouldn't have. Most of them were in the problems that they were because the fathers and mothers indulged them, just like David did here. Didn't interfere, don't want to make them mad, don't want to hear them scream. And that was repeatedly found from Christian homes of fathers and mothers who indulged and made spoiled brats out of their kids, and now they have become a menace to society.
Friends
instead of parents, right? I got a guy in the community. I love him dearly. I appreciate him. He's just a good friend. I should just say he's a good friend in the community. And the kids from 5 years of age call him by their first name, John and Joe or John and Mary. You know, trying to be friends rather than parents. And of course, you're dealing with that right now. Sometimes they don't like the discipline, the loving discipline, but we know that it'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their older years. And so David's, because he let go, he's having problems with many of his children, all right? So there's a good application for us. We must be disciplinarians in the home, and David did not displease him. He didn't want to rock the boat, and so he lost his son. Let me just say this. I've got to do this because I don't get to do it that often. When Joyce and Warren Luke were about 10 years, 12 years old, somewhere near, I had a very close relative come to me, not immediate family, but very close, and said, Warren, you're going to lose your children. You're going to lose Joyce and Warren. You're too much of a disciplinarian. You're sheltering them too much. And he said, look at my kids. You know, you don't have them in youth group. You don't have them here. You don't have them there. And we're good friends. I mean, we get along good. We get along good. This was not a rancor thing or look at you, you jerk. He loves me, and he was trying to help me. He said, you are going to lose your kids because you're holding on to them too tight. You're trying to protect them from the world, and you're too much of a disciplinarian. Well, as you know, by God's grace, Joyce and Warren both ministering and in the ministry, and this guy's lost all his kids. They're not serving the Lord, not even close, not even remotely. But had them in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group, the whole way through. Now, that doesn't mean that happens all the way. But I'm just saying we need to guard our kids and protect them. And I know there's exceptions on the rule either way on both sides of this thing. I'm just speaking in generalities. But I tell you what, after you know Joyce and Warren have been adults now for a lot of years, I have no regrets, not one, for sheltering. I have not one regret for being a disciplinarian. I have a couple of regrets where maybe I was a little too liberal in an area or two. That I can look back and say, yeah, I should have been maybe a little stricter. But not one regret for being strict, not one, with the raising of the children there. All right, verse 7. So now he confers, we're going to get a military coup going here. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rea, and the mighty men which belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They weren't called to be in part of this because they knew these guys were loyal to David. He got some guys that on the fringe that he could manipulate to take the military coup to another level. Verse 9. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zeholeth, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet, praise God for prophets in the land. But Nathan the prophet and Benaniah and the mighty men of Solomon, his brother, he called not. Because Solomon, you know, everybody knew Solomon was the guy who was going to get the kingship. We're supposed to. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba. Now I'm going to make application here at the end. So we'll just, like I said, most of this is going to be reading. Wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, because he gets wind of this plot. The mother of Solomon saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So he's setting it up. He's setting David up. Go Bathsheba will come in and say, look, it's supposed to be Solomon. And then Nathan will come in after and say, hey, you know, did you hear what's going on? Adonijah set himself up as king. We got a problem. We got to deal with it. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king, saw to his needs. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. And the king said, what wouldest thou? And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thy handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host, but Solomon thy servant hath he not called. Now, of course, Joab was, you know, David's main general, and he's upset at David because David had to reprimand him a time or two. When he got out of line, he probably didn't like it. Verse 20, and thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. David's been remiss, he's been lollygagging, and he hasn't done what he should do, and hence he's got a problem on his hands. But God is merciful, and he's going to take care of it. Otherwise, it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. And lo, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, the typical things they did, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and thy servant Solomon hath he not called? Well, it's obvious why he didn't call him, right? Is this thing done by my lord the king? And hast thou showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. She was just probably outside, just around the courtyard there, outside the curtain or something. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth, and hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, and did reverence to the king, and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, position of honor there, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel, and blow you with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So you got two kings claiming the heirship there. Then you shall come after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaniah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, the Lord God of my lord the king say so also. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so he is with be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, if you guys that write in your Bibles, you might just want to write in there the Cherethites and the Pelethites. This is the royal bodyguard. Guys that are skilled, this would be the secret service of today. Guys that have, they didn't have microphones in their ears back then, but I'm certain that they had certain hand signals, and they would go before the king, and they would be sitting there in their, you know, their suits and ties, looking around if they had suits and ties, and their robes and their tunics and turbans, checking things out, keeping an eye, and protecting the king, all right? So they went down and caused Solomon to ride upon David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. I mean, the sound was so loud as the people rejoiced that it literally kind of shook the earth, as it were. And Adonijah and all the priests that were in another city with him heard it, as they had made an end of their eating and festivities. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? Uh-oh, what's going on? He's a general, so he's thinking, is there a war? What's going on? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring us good tidings. So he thought, oh, this is a great day, I'm king today, nothing but good news. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily our lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. The king gave obeisance, and the great men of the city, the wise men, have come, and they're recognizing Solomon. So it's going to be a difficult... Adonijah... Is it? I always get them confused now between the priest and the king. Yeah. And Jonathan answered... And Adonijah, it's going to be difficult to make this coup he sees to accomplish now, because he's not going to rally other people to his cause. The good people that he wanted to rally have all rallied to David, so it's going to be a lost cause. Verse 8, and also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seen it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up, and every man went his way. Man, they got out of there. They ran from Adonijah like scalded dogs. Because, you know, what happens now, the new king is going to take the sword and, you know, mop the floor with them, all right? But we're going to see that Solomon in his mercy does not do so. So they scatter the coup, and it was short-lived, maybe a couple hours long. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Some of you know that verse. I'm not going to get into it, but there was a place for mercy, especially if you had committed somebody, you know, was killed, and it was by accident, you know, involuntary manslaughter or something like that, you know. And so you ran to the horns of the altar. They couldn't slay you there, the avenger of blood, until you had a proper, speedy trial to see what was going on. So this was common knowledge. If I could get to the altar and hang onto those horns, there's a good chance they'll wait for trial. One guy did it in the Bible, you might recall, and it didn't work. They thrust him through anyway because he was so guilty. So it's not a talisman, but it was for serious adjudication matters. Verse 51, and it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword, or his brother. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, go to thine house. Solomon showing him mercy. We'll conclude with that aspect of mercy. So let me just give you just a couple of observations and applications here for just a few moments. All right. Number one, let's give a word on primogeniture. Primogeniture is the concept of the king's oldest son naturally being in line for the kingship. It had not been established at this time, and so there was nothing wrong with David choosing Solomon. That came later on, and other countries have practiced primogeniture, and there's sometimes a lot of problems with it. It should not be that way, right? Because, I mean, maybe the oldest son is a jerk. Maybe the oldest son is a moron, right? As some of the Stuart kings, you know, as they interbred, the guys could be really messed up. And so there's some really inherent weaknesses. There are some problems solved. If it's the oldest son, then everybody knows it's going to be, and, you know, they'll take him, you know, good, bad, or indifferent. So there is a little bit of an advantage there. But in this case, God had chose Saul, then he chose David from the line of Jesse, and so there was no sure thing of how this was going to necessarily play out. All right? Now, Abiathar's deflection, now he's a priest, defection is a surprise because he and David had worked together, and Abiathar generally had been a good priest. All right? So look in verse 7 there. In verse 7 it says, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. Abiathar is a pretty good man, but somehow good men can get caught up. Great men, as Job says, great men are not always wise. He chose the wrong side here. And I would just say, as application, true and lasting friendship is priceless. True and lasting friendship is really a rare jewel. Adonijah's coup d'etat is thwarted because God is on his throne. And God has other plans, and God's plan is not for Adonijah to take the throne. His plan is for Solomon, because we know Solomon's going to be the wisest man that ever lived. Now, we also see Nathan the prophet. Notice Nathan the prophet initiates the counterattack, and that he has an ear to political happenings. This is an application for the preachers, the ministers, and the prophets of the day, that they have an ear to know what Israel ought to do. Remember the tribe of Issachar that had 200 men that knew what Israel ought to do, that would know, could discern the times? Fantastic verse there. And what is it, 2 Chronicles 12, I believe it is. Great, great verse. These men had understanding to know the times. So godly men, prophets and preachers are to be looking with their ear to the wind to see what's happening on the political scheme of things. And this is why so many pastors err today, because they think that they're called to stay out of the political fray. When it is like Nathan the prophet here, their ear should be in the political fray so they know what Israel ought to do. So Nathan the prophet then knows what to do, and he initiates the counterattack, and he immediately goes to Bathsheba and David and says, we got a problem, and this is what we need to do. I like that. The prophet is involved in the politics of the nation. So to know the tide of life, here's one of my main points today, to know the tide of life and act upon it is of the utmost importance for all of us to be discerning, and pray for your pastor that he would discern the tide of life as it pertains to the church at Cahuilla, as it pertains to Tulare County, whatever the case may be, the state of California, whatever. One of my favorite quotes is Reverend John Witherspoon, and he was the pastor that signed the Declaration of Independence. And they were hesitating to sign the Declaration of Independence because they knew it meant off with their head in the natural. You know, these 56 men, you know, challenging the greatest military power of that day. In the natural, it probably wasn't going to go their way unless God super abundantly intervened, which he did by his grace. So they were hesitating. And so Reverend Witherspoon says, there is a tide in the affairs of men. We perceive it now before us. We perceive the tide, what we ought to do. To hesitate to declare our independence from Great Britain, to hesitate is to consent to our slavery. And then he went on to say that, you know, though my hairs are white and gray and I'm starting to get decrepit, I'd rather die at the hand of the executioner than to desert my country at this important time, okay, in her life. So he says, guys, there's a tide in the affairs of men. Now is the time. There's not going to be a better time. We're not going to be stronger a year from now. And even Patrick Henry in his Give Me Your Liberty Death speech, right? He said, look, don't look for irresolute action. Now is the time to strike. We'll be stronger a year from now or 2 years from now when the king's put that many more soldiers on our shore? No, he said, don't give him the opportunity. Let's do it now. So we have to understand and discern sometimes that there's a tide in our actions. And now is the time to act. David procrastinated in putting Solomon and putting his hand upon him and declaring him king. He was lollygagging, he was malingering, he was procrastinating, and he put the kingdom in jeopardy for not perceiving the tide of affairs as it was playing out. And he should have had his advisor saying, David, we got to get Solomon king. The wind, you know, the nation's going to have a bit in uproar here. You know, there's dissension, there's schism in the ranks. David, you'd get Solomon get him on the throne now. I don't care if even though you're alive, get him on the throne now before the schism builds anymore. And so David failed to see the tide of events, and so it almost cost him dearly, but praise God, God was merciful. Now let me give you an example of knowing the tide of events. When Dad turned over the senior pastorship of the church to me, it was back in, 98 or 99, and he was still very healthy, still in full retention of all his faculties. He was still the same self back in 98, 99. You guys would remember that. And he said, I am now turning over the leadership of the church to Warren Mark. This was a wise, astute thing that he did, because all of you realize that, you know, I couldn't be twisting Dad's arm. You know, he still had full strength. Matter of fact, he still basically had full strength up, you know, until a few days before he died. As you know, he was still doing pretty good. And so you would say, you know, who's going to refute him? The guy's still got a lot of fire in him. He's still got his strong intellect. He's still good and, you know, an intellectual and good firebrand of a preacher. And he's made the decision at this stage because I tell you what, I've commented on this before. It was one of the smoothest pastoral transitions that has ever occurred, probably, knowing what a strong character he was as a preacher, knowing what a strong leadership type of an individual that he was. The person to replace him could have easily brought in a church schism and a church coup or whatever the case may be, or a church split, but it didn't happen because Dad in his wisdom perceived that the time to strike and do this was back in the 90s rather than as later on. And as you know, the transition was just as smooth as could be. Thank God by your grace you guys accepted me, and hence it's been, you know, 12 years now, whatever, and so everything's gone on and real comfortable. But let me give you an example. Dad, after his stroke at the hospital, he said a couple things on his deathbed to a couple of relatives that has put a little bit of turmoil in the family. Not terribly, but let me give you an example. Dad always had said to us that he didn't want to die in the hospital. His wish was to die at home. We knew that. He'd said it for years. All the relatives knew it. Although we had two relatives challenge us there in the hospital, didn't want him to go. God worked a miracle. That's a fascinating story. I won't get into that. But God worked a miracle that Dad's request that he would die at home would be fulfilled, even against two close relatives who was going to make Mom and I go through hell if they possibly could. It probably would have jailed us. I mean, that's how these emotions, you guys know in these things, the emotions run to the point of frenzy, ludicrous, demonic. But it was so strong, he had laid down the law for so long that they didn't have too much of a leg to stand on. But he had said a couple of things here in the delirium as he was in and out of having several strokes. What if he had done that and not taken care of business and said all of a sudden now he's going to appoint me to be pastor or someone else? And then people would say, yeah, but that was 2 days before he passed away. He was, you know, he was not in his right state of mind. He was hallucinating and you know, this and that and, you know, whatever. There's a lot of wisdom in what he did, and we need to be aware of the tide in the affairs. I mean, that's the illustration I'm trying to get to. He was very wise there. And so David procrastinated, and he almost lost the kingdom to Solomon as a result. Solomon almost didn't get the kingdom. Now, let me just close with a couple of thoughts here. Solomon showing mercy. So Adonijah, he did a bad thing, but you know, David has, you know, he's, as it says there, he's old, he's stricken in years, he's losing his faculties and capacities, and people are, you know, they're wanting a strong leadership. The people are crying out for a strong leadership. David can't give it anymore, but he's not turned the reins over to Solomon. He wanted to hang on to those reins longer than he should have, and many a minister hangs on to the reins a lot longer than they should have. And it's to the detriment of the church. Some of you have been through those types of examples. I was in a church up in Oregon, elderly man, and he had so lost faculties. He was a really nice man, but the young people, the kids, 8-10 years of age, would snicker at him because, you know, he wasn't all there. And he should have let the reins go a long time before because, you know, you guys might make fun of me, but I'll bite you back if you do, maybe. So this guy didn't know that they were making fun of him. In other words, he didn't know the kids were snickering about it. So you understand, we have to know the tide in the affairs of men to do some of these things. Some of you, as adults, with your inheritances that you're going to leave for your children, know the proper time to get this matter taken care of is while you still have full capacity of your faculties to see that your will be carried out. Kevin's talked about Benjamin Franklin, his will, what, for 200 years, Kevin, was still going on?
Right, 200 years after his death. The mistake he made was that whatever's left in my will goes to the city of Boston.
Okay.
So he had no idea what was going to happen in 200 years. So he had so much, but because of the compound interest, it reached $6 million 200 years after, you know. And they said, oh, well, we get it now. And they used that money for their own program.
For a liberal cause rather than, yeah, Franklin's patriotic causes.
He needed to be more specific. But he didn't think it would last that long.
Yeah. But he was thinking generationally with his inheritance. Benjamin Franklin was thinking generationally. That was the wisdom of what he did there. So Solomon now has been anointed king. The people see, and Adonijah, they all see it's going to go with Solomon. God's behind this thing. So Adonijah realizes he's done a dumb, terrible thing. He grabs the horns of the altar, and Solomon shows mercy to his brother. But I like what Solomon says here. Look at verse 51 and verse 52. This is important application. It's my last one for Christians. Verse 1, it was told, 51. It was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me this day that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. Solomon is going to show him mercy. But Solomon, here's my point, Solomon is not a gushy sentimentalist like many of our Christians. He's not a bleeding heart liberal. He says, all right, if he wants to show himself worthy, all right, I'll forgive and forget. But if he messes up again, I'm going to take him out because he's a dog and he deserves death. So we are not to be bleeding heart liberals in Christianity. And any of them, you know, they'd get very angry with Dad and I because we're not bleeding heart liberals, but yet we want to show mercy. But at the same time, we cannot be gushy sentimentalists. We have to understand that evil men and women exist and they're plotting to overthrow the United States of America. We can't bury our head in the sand on these issues. But Solomon establishes his throne. He establishes his throne by mercy. Praise God. He shows mercy there as he's establishing his own first act. All right, I'll spare your life, but don't get out of line. Even as our great king has established his throne in mercy. Praise God that the king of the universe, his mercy is extended to every one of us, to you and I here today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is the king of all kings, and all you have to do is say, reach out and King Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he'll be merciful to you, and he'll be merciful to me today. So God has established his throne of mercy, and it is a throne of mercy, and we run to it and find the mercy and grace of God whenever we go to that throne. But there will come a time when we've given our final breath, and we'll no longer be able to have the mercy, because God is not a gushy sentimentalist and he's not a bleeding heart liberal. But there is no God like Jehovah in his mercy. Praise God, there's no God like Jehovah. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lesson today of 1 Kings. Lord, I pray that you would continue to unfold this book to us and make the applications and instructions for our lives that I need and these your people need and those that would listen over the internet, Father. So we thank you for their kind attention today. Pray your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.